We're going to be in the book of Colossians in your Bibles. Colossians and the first chapter. Turn to the study of Colossians. I'm into a section that is very crucial for what is taking place in the evangelical church today as we are adrift. And it seems the church has lost its way, become confused on its purpose and why it's here and what it is to be doing. What is the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ today? What Paul will be dealing with in the section before us in Colossians chapter 1 will focus on this subject. In verses 17 and following of chapter 1, the apostle has unfolded something of the greatness of the work of God in reconciliation through Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign creator and Lord of everything. He created everything. All things hold together in Him. In Him as a human being, all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. This one is the one who came and suffered and died, that He might reconcile all things to God. Verse 20, through Him, Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. We noted in our consideration of this emphasis on reconciliation of all things does not mean everything will be saved. But ultimately, as a result of the work of Christ, everything will be brought into the right relationship of submission to God. And there will be peace throughout all creation. Some of that creation will be in submission in the torment of hell, while other of that creation will be in submission in the blessing of God's very presence. It goes on to speak of that in verse 22. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. So God's intention was to reconcile all things, bring it into right ordered relationship to Himself, a relationship of submissiveness. But there is the special work of reconciliation in the lives of those who experience God's redemption in Christ. And they are cleansed and forgiven and made new as a result of Christ's death and their faith in Christ and His death for their salvation. And that reconciliation is so full and so final that it has its end goal, the end of verse 22, to present you before Him. You, the ones, verse 21, who were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, to present you before Him, Almighty Holy God, as those who are holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That is a salvation that is absolutely sufficient and totally transforming. And it is a salvation that is found in no one else or no place else than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and died for us. The evidence that a person has experienced and entered into that reconciliation in the full salvation sense is verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. This is crucial in light of what Paul has to address in chapter 2. False teachers and false teaching was making its inroads among the Colossian believers, the church at Colossae. And here is a reminder, those who have been truly brought to salvation in Christ manifest that by their stability in the faith. They are not swept away. They are not moved away from the gospel. We have muted this emphasis today because we do not like the impact of what is being said. If a person does not stand fast in the hope of the gospel, but are moved away from the gospel by the false teaching, they are evidencing the fact that they had not entered into that saving relationship with God. That's what verse 23 says. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, if you indeed continue. You don't become reconciled by trying to be faithful. But those who have been reconciled will stand firm. There's a word of warning to the Colossians. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, there must be divisions among you so that those who are approved may become evident. We say, all this false teaching, it is confusing, it is. But the elect stand firm. They're not swept away by every wind of doctrine. Paul says it is this gospel, the end of verse 23, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Of which I, Paul, was made a minister. That word translated minister is the word we get the English word deacon from. I was made a deacon. I was made a servant. That's what the word basically means. We'll see it's translated servant a number of times through the New Testament. A deacon is a servant. I was made a servant of this gospel. A minister in the sense of a servant. And as happens in a number of Paul's letters, this causes him to go into something of an elaboration of his ministry as an apostle and preacher of the Word of God. Just isn't a digression, so we get to know something more about Paul. But it's foundational to what he has to deal with in chapter 2 when he comes to the false teachers and their teaching. Where does Paul get the authority to condemn these teachers? Where does Paul get the authority to condemn what they are teaching and to declare it a heresy? He gets his authority from God. He has been placed in this position by God. He has been entrusted with a message by God. And it is a message that cannot be altered or changed, added to or taken away from. It will be the standard which will be imposed on the teaching that the false teachers are bringing. This discussion of Paul's personal ministry begins with verse 24 of chapter 1 and goes down through chapter 2, verse 5. Great section on the ministry, not only of Paul and other apostles, but a ministry that has been entrusted to the church of Jesus Christ down to our very day. And here we have an unfolding of what is genuine apostolic succession. Being in the line of the apostles by being in the line of apostolic truth. And faithfully conveying that truth to men, women, and young people of our day and age. Note how he begins with verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. Now, presently, right now, I rejoice in my sufferings. Paul's life was a life of suffering. He is writing this letter to the Colossians from prison in Rome. He's a prisoner at Rome. The suffering was ongoing. It was a characteristic of Paul's life as a servant of the gospel that he was always going through trials and hardships and suffering. Back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Paul's fullest unfolding of his sufferings, and I want to pick up the word minister or servant here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, again, with the Corinthians, Paul had to deal with false teachers. Satan's plan is always to bring in counterfeits, to try to corrupt the truth of the Word of God, to try to confuse the people of God, to try to corrupt and ultimately ruin the ministry of the church of Jesus Christ. And it's only by God's grace that he is not successful. And in writing this second letter to the Corinthians, Paul is defending his apostleship. And in defending his apostleship, he is defending his message. And he says in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, Are they, these false teachers, servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. You know that word servants? It's the same word we have translated ministry in Colossians chapter 1, the end of verse 23. It'll appear again in Colossians 1 in a few verses. Are they servants? Could be translated, are they ministers of Christ, these false teachers? Well, they make that claim. Well, I'm more so. And he said, this is a foolish, crazy way to have to address the subject. But I am much more a servant of Christ than they are. Then you'll note where he moves to evidence that he is a genuine servant of Christ. I have suffered far more than they have. For the Apostle Paul, suffering was an essential identifying mark of one who was a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. So in conflict with these false teachers, he tells the Corinthians, you want to know who the true, genuine servant is? Look at the suffering. I'm far more a servant than they are because my sufferings are far greater. It's almost a concept that's totally foreign to us today. You think, well, they claim to be servants of Christ. I'm the genuine servant of Christ. Just compare us. I have much greater sufferings than they do. And Paul unfolds them. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've spent in the deep on frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, from countrymen, from Gentiles, cities, dangers in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren. I've been in labor, hardships, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And those are just the externals. I also have the pressure that I carry of the church and the churches and their well-being, like the church at Corinth. Paul was a suffering servant of the gospel. But you know, Paul is not a discouraged, depressed, gloomy servant who is suffering. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. And it's consistent with the Apostle Paul that through his sufferings, he is characterized by joy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, he said, I am overflowing with joy in our affliction. Overflowing with joy in our affliction. You read the list again that we just read. Get some idea of what Paul's life was like. And he says, I'm overflowing with joy. He had a proper perspective, and he's going to move on to this in Colossians, of why he was suffering. The purpose is being accomplished in his suffering. He kept everything in perspective. Not what the sufferings are doing to me physically. He was aware of that. He says at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our outer man, this physical body, is decaying. It's in the process of dying. But our inner man is being made new day by day. He measured what was being done by God through him, not what it was costing him in the physical realm. Back to Colossians chapter 1. For the Apostle Paul, and we are not going to take time at this time, but in several passages, he writes assuming that suffering and affliction are a necessary part of an apostolic ministry. But in other passages, Paul does not limit suffering and affliction to apostolic ministry. He assumes that it is an essential part of a clear ministry of the Word of God. That is the consistent emphasis of Scripture, that inseparably joined to a faithful ministry of the Word of God is hardship, is trial and difficulty, is conflict and pain. Remember when Ananias in Acts chapter 9 was sent to Paul after God had confronted Paul on the Damascus Road? God told Ananias to go to see Paul. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Then in Acts chapter 9, Verse 16, God says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul, humanly speaking, had perhaps the greatest ministry that any individual has ever had in the Church of Jesus Christ. And inseparably joined to that was probably the greatest suffering of any of the individuals down through church history as well. Back in Colossians chapter 1, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, on behalf of you." Paul had not personally visited the city of Colossae, but he saw even his imprisonment at Rome, the trials he went through, the persecution, were for the benefit of the Colossian Christians. They were benefiting from his ministry, and naturally they were. Here is a letter written to them from the prison at Rome. We're benefiting from that ministry because we're here studying the message God gave to Paul while he was imprisoned at Rome. His suffering was indeed on behalf of others. He goes on to elaborate, "And in my flesh, my physical body, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church." In his flesh, he was acting on behalf of the church, the body of Christ. In verse 18 of chapter 1, reference was made that he, Christ, is head of the body, the church. So we're talking about the spiritual body of Christ. Those who have come to know Christ, been brought into his family, and are now spiritually identified with him, and he is the head over the body of which they are a part. His sufferings, Paul's sufferings, were on behalf of the body of Christ. Ultimately, it was not the world, but it was the church. Even Paul's sufferings in his ministry of the gospel to the world was with a view to the salvation of the elect. He wrote to Timothy and said, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might come to the salvation which is found in Jesus Christ." Paul's life was consumed with a focus on the body of Christ, seeing others by God's grace become part of that body through faith in Christ, and then being nurtured and nourished to maturity as God's people. "I do my share on behalf of the church." Now, this last statement has caused much discussion, and much has been written on it, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. When you first read that statement, it sort of jars you, doesn't it? Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Roman Catholics have taken this to mean that there is a treasury, a reservoir of the merits of the saints that we can draw upon to make us more what we have to be acceptable to God. That's been dealt with thoroughly in the preceding verses in this letter, chapter 1. That reconciliation was fully accomplished and provided for in Jesus Christ. That is a finished, completed work. What do you mean? I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Well, number one, I want you to note that Paul sees his sufferings as Christ's sufferings. Jump back to John 15, verse 8. Paul saw the sufferings that he was bearing as the sufferings that were directed toward Christ. Jesus spoke in John 15, 18 to his disciples and said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." And that's the point. The hatred of the world toward the followers of Christ is because of the hatred of the world toward Christ. They are just experiencing what comes from being identified with Christ. "If you were of the world would love its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." No, we get confused. Oh, we must be doing something wrong. We must be being too dogmatic. We must be being too aggressive. We must be identified with Christ. That's why the world hates us. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You see the connection? Those who have rejected Christ will reject his followers. Those who have received Christ will receive his followers. In verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. The inseparable link between Christ and his Father and Christ and his followers. So Christ's afflictions, Paul took what he was bearing as what was directed toward Christ. Remember when Christ confronted Paul on the Damascus Road as Paul was in the process of persecuting the church? Christ said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" No, Acts 9:4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because the church is the body of Christ. And in Saul, who became Paul, as we know him, persecution of the church, he was persecuting Christ. An inseparable link there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance." 2 Corinthians 1:5. The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Paul didn't mire down, "It must be my personality. It must be my preaching." He says, no, it's an attitude toward truth. It's an attitude toward Christ. You know, we have a hard time with this. We always want to think people will really love us if they only get to know us. But you understand, the scripture says people will really hate you if they get to know you. The disciples were confused on this. After Jesus addressed the Pharisees with truth, it seems that the disciples thought he had been a little too blunt. Remember when they came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said?" Well, do you think Christ didn't know that what he was saying was offensive to the Pharisees? But the idea, you know, this probably is not the best plan. We're making more enemies than friends. Let's back up. That's what the church thinks today. We have to develop a new plan. We need a new method. The old-fashioned preaching of truth makes more enemies than friends. But you understand that's what happened to Jesus Christ. And there was no plan B. So Paul saw his afflictions, his sufferings, as those that were directed toward Jesus Christ. I mean, let's face it, if Paul hadn't been identified with Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel, he wouldn't be in prison in Rome, would he? He wouldn't have been beaten times without number. He wouldn't have been stoned. I mean, this all had to do with the fact, what? He was identified with Christ and the truth that Christ had entrusted to him. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In a context where Paul is talking about his suffering again. Paul talks about his suffering often, but never in the context of poor me. Or I need sympathy, or you ought to feel sorry for me. He says in verse 8, and this is in the context, incidentally, of he has the treasure of the word of God in an earthen vessel, in his physical body. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Verse 8, we are afflicted. Different. Some people, you know, they believe in power evangelism. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That means we ought to go around and dazzle people with the power we have. It's not God's plan. It's not the way God's working. We are afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, not despairing, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed. Note this, always carrying about in the body, in this physical body, the dying of Jesus, the sufferings that were associated with the death of Christ. Paul said, that's my constant companion. My body's constantly experiencing the sufferings like Christ experienced. In connection with his death, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. It goes together. I bear his sufferings and I manifest the dynamic of the new life I have in him. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you Corinthians need to remember and realize you have the life of Christ because we were willing to suffer in bringing it to you. Well, the Corinthians were having now, they wanted to kick back and enjoy the good life with salvation secure, as though the kingdom had come. Not so. But you note here, Paul's sufferings are in the context of being identified with Christ. Just jot down Galatians 6:17. Galatians 6:17, Paul says, I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. Paul could stand here today and would say, boy, we've suffered too, Paul. He says, you have. Wonderful. I'm glad to hear it. Let's compare scars. Oh, well, I mean, my friends left, and I felt bad about that. Okay, go on. Some of my family don't speak to me. Well, go on. More? Yeah, I mean, that's just preliminary. Those are sufferings, but I mean when it really gets bad. How many times have you been in prison for preaching? Well, none. How many times have you been beaten? Well, none. We have a different concept of suffering. The danger is we've got acclimated to a comfortable Christianity. But that is a Christianity devoid of the power of God. And say it's a Christianity devoid of numbers, because we have developed a methodology that enables us to fill large halls, to gather thousands. But it's not the methodology of Jesus Christ. We have learned that the truth is offensive. People don't want to hear it. So we have stifled the truth under the guise of creating an opportunity, as though we are much wiser than Christ was when he walked the earth. Then Paul was. You know, the Romans had their circus. We think this is a new day. The old methods don't work. But we have failed to appreciate that the message of the gospel is inseparably linked to a method. God is pleased by the foolishness of the message proclaimed to save those who believe. We delude ourselves in saying, oh, we don't change the message, we change the methods. But in that, we have changed the message to make it fit the method. We think we have the power of God because we get great numbers. The genuine power of God works in and through and only with his truth, be that in large or small numbers. The preaching of the gospel, the message of the word of God, the connection with sufferings. We've had our conflicts and difficulties as a church. Some of you have come from other places that have had conflicts and difficulties. I want to give you a word of encouragement. If we're faithful, it can only get worse. I've lost friends because I come to this church. I have family members who don't speak to me. Praise God. Do you not count it a badge of honor to be identified with Jesus Christ? To suffer in the context of identification with him and his truth? He who loves father or mother, brother and sister more than me is not worthy of me. Where do we get this idea? We become believers in Christ. And now we have salvation secure and everybody just loves us. Jesus said, I chose you out of the world so the world hates you. Sometimes that world includes friends who have been close to me. Family that I have loved. The endurance of the ministry that is true to the word of God. Come back to Colossians chapter 1. That's what it means in filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Number one, I am being identified with Christ. These are afflictions directed toward him. Number two, this is part of the plan of God in Christ in bringing the salvation that Christ provided to the world and to build up the church. In other words, Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. What is God's plan for the communicating of this truth in the world today? So that the elect might hear and believe and be saved. So that the saved might be nurtured and nourished to maturity in Christ. It's through the faithfulness of God's people. Therefore, we are filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It was God's plan that in his death, Christ would provide everything necessary for salvation, but salvation wouldn't be finished then. Now, don't get confused. Salvation is complete in Christ. But the work of salvation is not done, because that message of salvation still has to, in the plan of God, be carried to the elect. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And human instruments are what God uses. So 2 Corinthians 2:10, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might come to the salvation which is found in Christ. How are believers nurtured and nourished? By the pure milk of the word of God, they grow in respect to their salvation, 2 Peter 2 says. So we are filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, because his death on the cross does not in and of itself save someone. That person must hear the message of the cross and by God's grace believe it. And God has chosen, as we just read in 2 Corinthians, to put the message in earthen vessels, so that all the glory might go to God, whose power in the gospel transforms lives. The sufferings, they are sufferings directed toward Christ. And they are filling up what is lacking. And that God's plan is that the message of Christ be carried through human instruments who suffer in that ministry. Verse 25 of Colossians 1, of this church I was made a minister. He just referred in verse 24 to the body, his body, which is the church. And it's of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me for your benefit. That really picks up the statement that he had at the end of verse 23. I was made a minister. I was made a minister. Same word, deacon, a servant. According to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. The stewardship of God. Word translated stewardship comes from a Greek word, it's a compound word. The word for house and the word law, house law. And a steward was one who was entrusted with the oversight or care of a household. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament when he was sold into slavery in Egypt to Potiphar's house? Potiphar put him in charge of his whole household. But Joseph would have had a stewardship. He had a household responsibility. The picture here is that Paul was entrusted with a position of service, ministry, a deacon, in the household of God. He had a stewardship entrusted to him by God. In the context of the church, God's plan is the church, we understand. I was made a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God. He is responsible to carry out what God has entrusted to him as a servant. It was bestowed on me for your benefit. God gave it to him for their benefit. When we studied spiritual gifts in Corinthians, remember, all the gifts are given for the benefit of the body. Paul's gift was given to benefit others, other believers, not himself. Gifts are never given for selfish use. If we understood this basic truth of Scripture, a lot of what's going on under the guise of, quote, spiritual gifts today would be dealt with properly. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That was his stewardship as a servant. That was what was entrusted to him, to fulfill, literally, the Word of God, which means as we have it, to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. To fulfill the Word of God by preaching it faithfully. Isn't that amazing? That's the sum of Paul's stewardship entrusted to him. Faithfully proclaim the Word of God. Doesn't say a stewardship was given to me to build large churches everywhere. To see vast numbers brought into the church. My stewardship, fulfill the Word of God. Back up to Acts chapter 20. This connection is important. This is an apostolic responsibility that is passed on, and we'll get into the area of what is true biblical apostolic succession. Acts chapter 20, Paul is meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. for what he believes will be the last time. And he says to them, verse 23, tells him he doesn't know what the future holds, but the Spirit has made clear to him, verse 23, that bonds and affliction await me. I don't know for sure what is in the future, but one thing is sure. The Spirit of God has made clear it will be suffering. It will be imprisonment. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. You see, that's a remarkable thing about the Apostle Paul's ministry. He threw himself into it with abandon. This physical body doesn't matter to me. You know, we have to pamper our body today. You have to take care of yourself. And you don't want to, you know, become a workaholic, and on we go. Well, Paul didn't understand that at all. He says, suffering, bondage await me, afflictions. I don't consider my life of importance. So that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. What is it? To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. This is the ministry that was entrusted to me. This is my service. And nothing is going to keep me, not even the prospect of death. All that matters is I fulfill the ministry. I fulfill the word of God. I solemnly testify the gospel of God's grace, and I'm going to do it whatever the price, whatever the cost. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? I went about preaching. Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. That's it. He doesn't say, look at how many people are in the church at Ephesus. That shows my faithfulness. No. What shows his faithfulness is what? I proclaimed everything that God gave to me. I have fulfilled my stewardship. I have been a faithful servant. What does he go on to say? Now he doesn't think he'll be back to Ephesus. So he tells these elders, be on guard for yourselves and on for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Then he says, the false teachers will infiltrate the body. They are to be on the alert, verse 31, and then verse 32. Now I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now I turn you over to the word of God. And your responsibility with the word of God is the same as mine was. They are not apostles. But there is apostolic succession in the context of the truth entrusted to the apostles is now passed on to others. And they are to pass it on. I'm not called to build a great and mighty church. I'm not called to preach to many, many people. I am called to proclaim faithfully God's truth, whether it be to few or many. And when I begin to forget that, I begin to look at the methods that are developed that enable you to fill auditoriums today. But where does it say God's called me to fill auditoriums? He's called me to declare his truth in season and out of season. I don't mind doing it in season. Don't like doing it out of season. But the responsibility does not change. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes his last letter to his young disciple or follower, trainee named Timothy. Verse 8 of 2 Timothy 1. What does he say? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The danger, suffering, affliction, you get embarrassed, you become ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. See, Paul never lost sight. My sufferings, my imprisonments, they're Christ's. I'm Christ's prisoner. I'm not Rome's prisoner. I'm here because of Christ. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul knew no other kind of faithful ministry of the word of God but one that would stir opposition and conflict and trial and difficulty. He said, Timothy, learn from me. I made too many enemies. I was too hard-line. Lighten up, soften up. You'll reach more people. Now what does he say? Get in the apostolic line. Timothy will not be an apostle. But he'll be a successor to the apostles, because apostolic truth is entrusted to him. Jump down to verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And what Paul said to the Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, Timothy, I've passed this treasure on to you, and you guard this treasure. In this context, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Not easy to be faithful with the truth. What happened in Asia? Well, I imagine some decided it was too costly to follow Paul. And some who thought they might follow Paul saw friends were leaving, and so they thought they ought to go with their friends. And then somebody couldn't take the family pressure any longer, so they thought it was time to back off too. I mean, I want to serve the Lord, but there's no sense in being fanatics. You'll end up like Paul. Praise God, we would all end up like Paul. But in Asia, it was too costly. All who are in Asia have abandoned me. What's he want Timothy to do? Learn a more effective way. Develop some different methods, Timothy. Nope. Verse 2 of chapter 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men able to teach others also. You see, the line will go on, Timothy. I got it from God. You got it from me. You give it to faithful men. They'll give it to others. And the power of God works through his word. But we want to help God out. I was reading an article that appeared in a secular magazine about a church. It's developed tremendous methods. Auditorium seats almost 5,000, and they have 4 services. 2,300 churches, I believe, have identified with this group to multiply this kind of methodology. The only thing that was lacking was any emphasis on truth. They wanted to reach more young people, so they did some studies to find out why young people don't come. They wanted a rock service, so they've started Saturday night rock services. They have 700 young people come to the rock concert. Oh, that's wonderful. I mean, if Paul had known, he could have started his own circus. Maybe mini coliseums. Then gave a little devotional at intermission. Just not the biblical way. We want God to honor what we're doing, and we think vast numbers are an evidence of his blessing. I tell you what an evidence of his blessing is, the privilege we have to proclaim his truth in its purity. That is a unique honor. That is the treasure entrusted to us. That God should privilege us to know his truth, to be a church in this day and age entrusted with the truth of his word and privileged to give it forth to others. What an honor. What a blessing. We better guard the treasure. People from Paul down through history have suffered greatly for this treasure, and yet we hold it lightly. We think nothing of moving it to the back burner, of adjusting it to make it more acceptable, doing frivolous things, putting it in a context that trivializes it under the guise of look at the numbers of people. Paul said, I am clean from the blood of all men, for I have proclaimed to you the whole counsel of God. That's what God has raised up this church to be. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said to Timothy, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. That is apostolic succession. We are proclaiming the truth that was given to the apostles and prophets and has been passed down by God's grace through history to us today. By God's grace, may we be faithful and guard the truth entrusted to us to pass it on, if Jesus tarries, to the next generation. I don't care whether we pass on a lot of buildings. Well, when I pass off the scene, there was a large church or a small church. It will matter whether it was a faithful church. Faithful with truth. Purity of God's word. Come back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. To fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. The word which was entrusted to Paul was a mystery. We get the English word from this word, mysterion. Mysterion, mystery. We think of a mystery as something that's a puzzle, that's hard to figure out. That's not what a mystery is in the Scripture. A mystery is something that was not known before, but now God has revealed it. And the revelation is clear. It's understandable. It's a mystery because it had not been revealed before. So the message that Paul has as the focus of his ministry is a new revelation from God. It's manifested to his saints. So it was given to Paul, but it was for the benefit of the saints, the holy ones, those set apart by God for himself, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. You note here, Paul was in the line of God's eternal purpose. We are in that same line. This is what God willed to make known. Heaven forbid that we make adjustments to help God out of a predicament. Not that many people are interested in what you have to say today, God. That's not my job. I'm a servant, a steward in his household. Do what you're told. God is capable of taking care of his church. Jesus Christ is the head. We don't need the servants coming up with alternative plans to help God in the development of his body, the church. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. This mystery now revealed unfolds the wealth, the riches of the glory of God. You see what's at stake here? And we move to other things. The wealth of God's glory is displayed in this revelation now given. This mystery has to do with the Gentiles. And it very simply is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I mean, that's a summary of the mystery. For you Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's marvelous about this? It means that God is doing a new work. And this Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah of Israel, is in the Gentiles. And he being in the Gentiles is their hope of eternal glory. Back up to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 3. Paul unfolds in detail this mystery, which he just summarized in Colossians chapter 1. Ephesians 3:2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. See, there's the concept again. He was entrusted with the responsibility of God's grace. The stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. By referring to this, then you can understand how I came to understand it. God revealed it to me. What is it? Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here it is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the work of his power. The mystery very simply is that Jew and Gentile are brought together now in one body called the church. The Old Testament spoke about Gentile salvation. The Old Testament spoke about Jewish salvation. The Old Testament never revealed that these two would be brought together in one body, the body of Christ, the church. That's new revelation. Gentiles are experiencing salvation. The Old Testament's always in the context of Israel. Now here we find God is going to bring Gentile and Jew together in a relationship of oneness in the body. Something totally new. That's the foolishness. People who believe that the church is Israel, and you read them writing about the Old Testament, and they'll talk about the church in the wilderness in the Old Testament. There was no church in the wilderness in the Old Testament, the sense they're talking about, because the church didn't come into existence. till Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and was raised. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God came. When Peter went and preached to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, what did the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem do? They called Peter on the carpet and said, "What are you doing preaching to Gentiles?" You see, they had no concept that this new work of God encompassed the Gentiles. Paul was given the fullness of that revelation, Jew and Gentile, one body, in this day called the church age. Back to Colossians chapter 1. This provision has Christ in us. The person of the Holy Spirit is the focus. He's called the Spirit of Christ in Romans chapter 8. And we are told if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So Christ in us, the hope of glory. He talked about this hope in chapter 1, verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The ultimate realization of the completion of our salvation, glorification in his presence. In Ephesians, he says the indwelling Holy Spirit is God's seal, God's down payment of coming redemption. That's what he is saying here. Christ now indwelling Gentiles, assuring them of the hope of eternal glory. That's what Paul's ministry is about. That is the ministry passed on from Paul to the Ephesian elders, to Timothy, that has been passed down through the history of the church to our day. This is what the church is holding so lightly today, that we give less time to the ministry of the word. We do more of those things which will entertain and be attractive to the unregenerate world and think God will be pleased because look how many we have. We are called to be in the line of apostolic succession. There is a truth that has been communicated, contained in this word, focusing in Christ and what he is doing in building the church today. That's what this church is about. It's about truth. It is to be doing the same thing Paul would be doing if he were here today, if Jesus Christ would be here today, offending people by the proclamation of truth, but by God's grace, seeing the power of God work in dramatic, supernatural, mighty ways in the accomplishing of God's purposes. That means suffering. There's no way to get around it. You're going to lose more friends. You're going to have more division. You're going to have more conflict. Praise God if he gives us the privilege of being so openly identified with him that it gets more difficult, not less difficult. God forbid that we should look for easy places to hide so that we are not used as much of him as we might be. And this is the message of your salvation. This is the message, Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, that you must hear and believe to be saved. You may be a regular part of Indian Hills Community Church and lost and on your way to hell. You need to come to grips with the reality of the gospel and your response to it. Sometimes the reason people are so uncomfortable is because they're not members of the family. And family life gets too intense. Then they become uncomfortable. Be sure about your relationship with the Christ we're talking about, that you might have the hope of glory. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for grace that continues. How we rejoice that the grace shown to the Apostle Paul, it's the grace that was shown to Timothy, grace that was shown to many faithful men and women down through the history of your church. And Lord, we are privileged to be gathered today as one among many churches have been called together by your grace and raised up to be a pillar and support of the truth. Lord, may we have just as clear an understanding of our role and responsibility as Paul did. Lord, our desire is that we would be as faithful as he was, that we might imitate him even as he imitated Jesus Christ. May it all be to your honor and glory as your power works through your word in the accomplishing of your purpose in these days. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.